Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. It's page 156 in those brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you if you want to follow along. I want to invite you all to come back and join us for our fall festival later today from 5 to 7. It's going to be a great time. There's going to be good food, chili, pie. The Cowboys game is going to be projected on a big screen. I think there are going to be a few people dressed in costume, which should be fun. I'm going to come as a shell-shocked preacher who is confused and trying to figure out what he said earlier that day that made everyone mad. So, in other words, I'll just be coming as myself. But please, join us from 5 to 7. It's going to be a great time for us to be together, build community, but also just enjoy the fall season, the fall weather, and the turn of the seasons. We are, goodness, I think this is our sixth week in our Bible series, which means if you're just joining us today, this is your first time, you've got a lot of catching up to do because these messages have been building on each other. And if you want to go back and catch up, you can listen on PrestonRoad.org or through the Preston Road podcast. Got a number of things that are at work in this series and a number of ways that we're challenging ourselves and how we read and think about and respond to the scriptures. Last week, I shared a way of thinking about what it means to live under the authority. Authority is always a big word for us, the authority of the Bible. When we read the Bible as a unified story, because living under the authority of a story is different than living under the authority of a constitution or a rule book or a handbook or a how-to manual. And the Bible doesn't present itself as just any one of those things. It's this ongoing story that we become a part of and that we live under. And again, I would encourage you, go back and listen to that message from last week if you missed it, because what I'm going to say today builds on last week. I finished last week by showing you this slide, which helps explain what I mean when I say that the Bible is telling this larger story. There, maybe it's helpful for you, it's helpful for me to think of the Bible as a five-act play or a five-act story that moves all the way from creation in Act 1 to new creation in Act 5. And where we live, in those little red circles, we live in the fifth act of the story, not in the first few scenes of the fifth act, Acts through Revelation. That's already happened. We live after that as the story continues to march forward toward new creation. And what it means to live under the authority of the story is that we're not supposed to go back and recreate or restore or try to reperform scenes from previous parts of the story. That's impossible to do. Rather, each and every generation and each and every congregation like ours is called to improvise a new scene or scenes in the ongoing Christian story as we move toward and live out the reality of new creation through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And to do this requires us not to simply read the Bible and do what it says, although I think that's the way we wish it worked. Rather, we have to read the Bible in its original context in search of a trajectory in the larger story that then shapes how we live in our context 2,000 years after the last book of the Bible was written. And this is a challenging way, I understand, it is a challenging way to think about reading and responding to and living out the message of the Bible. And so what I want to do today is I want to pick up where I left off last week. Really just ran out of time last week and knew I didn't have all the time I wanted to give some specific examples. I want to pick up where I left off last week and talk about what it looks like to read the Bible in search of a trajectory. To read the Bible on a trajectory that will help us discern how we can improvise scenes that are faithful to the Christian story. Last week was heavy on theory. This week is going to be more specific. I want to start with some specific examples that show us how it works and then finish maybe with some general principles and some observations about what it means to read the Bible on a trajectory as we improvise new scenes of the Christian story. So let's start with this example, let's hop in the Wayback Machine and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, this maybe was written 3,000 years ago, depending on how you reckon when Deuteronomy was written. Here is a text from Deuteronomy chapter 21. It has to do with the way Israelite soldiers are going to treat prisoners of war. So let's just read this text. Deuteronomy 21:10 and following. When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Now, if you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. When Christians read this passage out of Deuteronomy 21, if we ever read it at all, some of you may even be surprised to know that a passage like this is in the Bible, but when we do read this passage or one like it, we typically read it from the perspective of 21st century human rights. And we are absolutely mortified. We would never suggest or condone that a modern soldier treat a female prisoner of war in this manner. We would condemn anyone who would do so. When we read this text from a modern perspective, it seems hopelessly, embarrassingly barbaric, even regressive. And by the way, this is one of those kind of texts, and there are others like it, that people who are antagonistic to the Christian faith, they love to point out these kind of passages and say, why would I ever want to put my faith in a God who would command his people to treat women like this? But part of what it means to read the Bible on a trajectory is you can't just open the Bible up and read it from a modern-day perspective and render a judgment on what you read. We also have to read a text like this as best we can from the ancient perspective in which it was written and compare what it's describing with the way things worked in the surrounding culture in which it was written. And when we do that, what we find is this is a law that is putting limitations on how Israelite soldiers are going to treat female prisoners of war. I'm sure you can imagine the brutal way, not only in ancient warfare, but still in modern warfare, the brutal way that some soldiers treat conquered women. And this is a text written thousands of years ago that is putting limitations and setting some parameters for how Israelite soldiers are going to treat conquered women. There's a cooling off period. A soldier may want this woman and take her as his wife, but he has to wait 30 days before he physically consummates the relationship. That's not the way it typically works in the aftermath of a battle. If the soldier doesn't want this woman as his wife, he can't sell her into slavery, likely to be a concubine, forever dooming her. He must set her free because he has treated her, the law says, in a way that is dishonorable. So put a graphic up on the screen that helps illustrate the difference between reading a text like this from a modern day and an ancient perspective. When we read this text from our modern perspective, we see it as regressive. It looks like bad news. How terrible. And it's in the Bible. But when we try and read this text from an ancient perspective, we actually can find in this text some good news. From an ancient perspective, compared to the way other nations treated female captives of war, this text is not regressive, it's progressive. It's establishing a trajectory. It's moving the ethics of Israel forward just a little bit. It's calling for Israelite soldiers to treat women in a more humane way. Now, does it go the whole way? Absolutely not. It's just one positive step forward. And this is just one data point. If you keep reading the story, keep reading the Bible, you see stories and examples and laws that continue this trajectory, that continue to demonstrate this trend as God is leading his people toward an ultimate ethic of how they're going to treat not only their neighbor, but their enemies. How men are going to treat women ultimately with equality and honor and respect. This text is just one small step toward Jesus' ethic of love God by loving your neighbor, by treating other people the way you want to be treated. And it's this trajectory of moving it forward that we look for when we read especially these texts that seem so embarrassing from our modern perspective. Now, in order to read the Bible in search of this kind of trajectory, we have to make a distinction between the static meaning of a text. In other words, what did a text mean to those people back then? What specifically is God commanding Israelite soldiers to do in that specific situation? That seems clear, and that's the static meaning, and it was bound on them for their time. But you don't take that text and move it forward and say, this is the way all soldiers are supposed to treat all women who are captured in war until the end of time. Instead, we have to look for the spirit of the text. That's the trajectory that shows where the larger story is going. That's the trajectory that shows the positive movement of a story when we compare a text to its original culture. Let me give you another example. This one's a bit more drawn out, but a bit more complete and shows total movement. And that's the example of slavery. All the books of the Bible were written in cultures where slavery was a given. There are stories scattered throughout the scriptures. There are laws scattered throughout the scriptures about slaves and how masters are to treat their slaves and how slaves are to respond to their masters. The early church spread in a culture where slavery was the norm. And we never see in the New Testament the first Christians challenging the institution of slavery in any kind of direct way. And yet, there is, when you read the whole story, there is this trajectory, and sometimes it's a subtle trajectory that's moving God's people beyond accepting the institution of slavery to a place where thousands of years later, they're going to take a stand and say, we must bring an end to slavery. I'll give you one example of how this trajectory works in Scripture. We'll go back all the way to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, verse 20. It says, anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. Now again, from a modern perspective, this sounds like a horrible law, doesn't it? Because essentially it's saying, if you own a slave, you can beat your slave within an inch of his or her life, but as long as she or he recovers, then it's okay. But if you happen to kill your slave, then you're going to get in trouble. And we evaluate this text from a modern perspective, and again, it's a sad face. What a horrible thing to find in the scriptures. But when you read this law in its ancient context, you see positive movement forward, because in the ancient world, a master could do whatever he wanted to do with his slaves. If a master wanted to kill a master could kill a slave. He'd lose the productivity of the slave, but there was no law keeping a master from killing a slave. So here we have a law in Israel's code that says, no, we will recognize the inherent value of a slave's life. Does it go the whole way? Absolutely not. Not even close. But there's positive movement. It's a step forward. And we see other laws in the Old Testament that set Israel apart from their neighbors and the way they treated their slaves. We'll put a list up on the screen and go through it very quickly. Israel was commanded to let their slaves rest every seventh day, every Sabbath. That wasn't the norm for slaves in the ancient world. Slaves were included in religious festivals and rituals. Again, not necessarily the case in other nations. Hebrew slaves were freed after 6 years. There was the opportunity for a Hebrew slave to be set free. Not necessarily true for a foreign slave. This is a step forward, but it doesn't go the whole way. And there were provisions for slaves upon release. Masters would resource their slaves as they set them free. And there were limitations on physical beatings. If you beat your slave and knocked out a tooth or damaged an eye, you had to set your slave free. So physically damaged slaves had to be set free. So you had to be careful how you treated your slave. And then the people of Israel were commanded to give refuge and safety for foreign runaway slaves. If a slave was running away from one of their neighbors and came to Israel, then Israel functioned as a kind of city of refuge for the runaway slave. Now, none of that condemns slavery. But it does show that Israel was called by God to treat her slaves differently than her neighbors. And of course, behind all of those laws was the story of the Exodus, where God set Israel free from slavery. Who is Israel's God? Israel's God is a God who loves to set slaves free. And all of that's working in the background. And then the trajectory continues in the New Testament. You get to the writings of Paul, and again, Paul never condemns the institution of slavery, never attacks it. But he does, within his writings, plant seeds that will someday bear fruit. 1,700 years later in Europe and the United States, that help bring about the abolition of slavery. Let's look at a couple of examples. This is what he says to slaves and masters in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 and following. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor and when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." Then he keeps going. He says, "Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free." And so already Paul is saying, remember, you have a master that's beyond your earthly master. You report to a higher authority. But then he turns it and says to the masters, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Just a little seed planted. Or this next passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Paul says, "Were you a slave when you were called, when you became a Christian? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so." Seed planted. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. And similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. Paul's always messing with the language and the categories between slave and free. And then another example. In Philemon, verse 15 and 16, remember this is about Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave. And Paul is trying to persuade Philemon to take him back. And this is what he says. He says, "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that while you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother," because Onesimus had become a Christian. He says, "He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both now as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord." So Paul says, now that he's a Christian, he's no longer just your slave. He's your brother. Recognize his humanity. He never commands him, "You have to set him free." But oh, Paul plants the seed for freedom. And then finally, this passage from Galatians chapter 3. Where Paul, summing up a longer argument, says, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Another seed planted that someday is going to bear fruit. Now, 2,000 years after Paul wrote these words, we live in a time where slavery as an institution is universally condemned. No one in their right mind would argue that slavery is a good thing. Now, the reality is it is still practiced in dark corners of the world, practiced illegally by a criminal element. But as an institution, in our world, it is no longer considered acceptable. And it was Christians who played a pivotal role in abolishing slavery in Western civilization. But what I want you to see this morning is, you think about this trajectory, the Christians who were fighting for the abolition of slavery in the 18th and 19th century, when they did that, they were actually going beyond what the Bible specifically says about slavery. And were improvising a new scene in the Christian story based upon the trajectory they discerned in the larger story. They did it because they saw movement in the story. They did it because they recognized the seeds of abolition planted in the story. Meanwhile, as they are appealing to the trajectory of the Christian story to oppose slavery, slave owners in the South were appealing to the static meaning of particular passages, especially those that called slaves to submit to their masters, and using those passages to justify their right to own slaves. They would point to those static passages in the Bible and say, see, because these passages are in the Bible, because God gave these commands to slave owners, God is ordaining the institution of slavery. And theirs is but one example of how just because you can quote a few passages to support your position doesn't mean you aren't shamefully, woefully out of step with the larger Christian story. Now, the abolition of slavery wasn't the end of the story. It was just another point on the trajectory. The truth is, in our nation, in our society, we still have a lot of work to do to bring about equality, to ensure that people, all people created in the image of God, are treated with dignity and respect and are given equal opportunity to thrive and flourish as they use their gifts and their talents and their abilities. In other words, we haven't reached the end of the story. We haven't reached new creation yet. We're still on a trajectory. I like this quote from Martin Luther King. He was actually quoting somebody else in one of his sermons. Martin Luther King says, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. What is he saying? There's a trajectory. And he said this not as a politician, not just as a civil rights leader. He said this as a Christian pastor. He recognized a trajectory in the gospel of Christ that is bending toward justice. Now, part of what this example from slavery shows is this is not a new way to read scripture on a trajectory. This is not something liberal scholars came up with 15 years ago to justify not doing what the Bible says. If anything, I see this as a way of actually naming the way many Christians have always read their Bible. Because to read the Bible this way is to pay attention to the whole story, pay attention to the direction it's moving, and not just pick out a few passages to justify what we're already doing or what our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents did. This way of reading Scripture also explains why there's never been a fixed position on key issues that Christians are always wrestling with as they read the Bible, talking about issues like the equality of men and women in the home and in society and in ministry, or divorce and remarriage, or how to raise your kids and how to properly discipline them, or the use of violence, or how to treat your enemies, or what worship is supposed to look like when Christians come together as a church. There's a lot of different interpretations and Christian positions on all of those issues. And we can all point to specific verses that seem to speak to those issues, but we can also notice trajectories in the Scripture that show there's not going to be a one-size-fits-all Christian application for all people in all places, in all situations, as we're trying to discern God's heart and will on those matters. When you're reading the Bible on a trajectory, there's room for movement, there's room for disagreement, there's room for different places in the story. That's why different churches, different Christian traditions, individual Christians as well, that's why we come to different conclusions on some very important matters. Because there's no static answer where you pick out a verse and say, this is going to be true about this particular situation forever. There's movement. And you pay attention to the trajectory to find it and to discern what God is calling you to do, what God is calling me to do, what God is calling us to do in a particular situation. Now, if this were a class setting, this would be a good time for me to stop and ask for questions. Since it's probably not the best way to handle it in a Sunday morning sermon, let me instead address a couple of questions that I would be asking if I were in your place listening to what you just heard me say. First question is this. We'll put it up on the screen. Why does God move the world toward new creation in such a slow, messy way? If this is what God is doing, and if this is the trajectory we see in Scripture and the way God is moving the story forward, why would he do it in such a slow, messy way? Why wouldn't God just come out and say from the very beginning, slavery's wrong? All human beings are created in my image, therefore they are created equal. No more slavery. Stop it. Get rid of it. Why wouldn't God say that at the beginning of the story? Well, first, let me say this. Anytime you ask a question that begins with the phrase, why does or why did God? Unless God specifically tells you why, the best answer is always, I don't know. I'm not God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. I don't know why God would do it this way. So that's the first best answer to that question, always. But there is an old adage that invites us to consider at least one possibility. That adage is this: if you want to take someone on a journey, you have to start where they are. If you want to take someone on a journey, you have to start where they are. And God takes humanity on a journey toward new creation. God starts with Abraham and initiates a journey toward a better way, redeeming, restoring creation, reversing the curse. God starts with where we are in our culture, in our time, and in our place. And not only that, God not only starts where we are, he doesn't just say, I'm not going to pick you up and carry you. God then invites us to partner with him to help create a new world. He doesn't do it for us. He works with us and he works through us, which means God can only move as fast as we can. And as God is leading us down a path, we're stubborn and we're hard-hearted and we stop and we turn right and we turn left and sometimes we turn around. This progress that we see toward new creation, it's not in a straight line. It's two steps forward and one step back. It's one step forward and two steps back. And what we see throughout the story of Scripture is God never leaves us behind. He could, but instead God chooses to, when we stop, God stops. When we turn around and head the wrong direction, God comes back and gets us. And God stays one or two steps ahead of us the whole time, lovingly, patiently calling us forward because he's not going to do it for us, he's doing it with us. A missionary who goes to a foreign culture and opens with this message, everything you're doing is wrong and you must change everything right now, is not going to make any new Christians and is not going to change a culture. Instead, missionaries know they have to go to a new culture and they have to become a part of that culture. They have to invest their lives, their time in it. They have to learn the culture. They have to pick their spots. They have to plant some seeds. And they have to be extremely patient as they lead one person, one family, one church, maybe someday one culture forward, a few frustratingly slow steps. And God is the first and best missionary. And he comes to us. And he becomes one of us. and he enters our culture, he enters our world, and invests himself in us, in who we are, and starts moving us forward one step at a time. And the Bible tells the story of our journey with God. And the Bible tells the story of God's faithfulness to leading us out of our mess toward a positive trajectory, one story, one example, one law, one change, one step at a time. So that's my best shot at the first question. Here's the second question you might be thinking about today, maybe from last week as well. If we talk about improvising scenes through the biblical story, remember, improvise doesn't mean you're making something up. It just means you're letting what happens in the story previously shape how you live now. How can we be sure the scenes we're improvising as a church aren't being shaped more by our surrounding culture than by the biblical story? This is a really good question. I'm so glad I asked myself this question. Really good. I'm going to answer it in three parts. First, the brutal truth. We can't. We can't. We can never be absolutely sure, absolutely certain that the way we're reading the Bible and interpreting it and applying it is absolutely 100% right, correct. And if we have to be perfect to have any hope at all, we're doomed. My working assumption when I read the Bible and I do my best to interpret it and do my best to live out what I believe it's teaching or calling me toward, my working assumption is God's grace not only covers my moral errors, but also my errors in judgment. When I misread or misinterpret and misapply the scriptures, I hope that's true because Christians have been doing it for 2,000 years now. No one's ever gotten it exactly right. So, first part of this answer, we can't be sure that there's not a little too much 21st century culture in our reading of the scriptures. And here's the second part of the answer. It's good to be concerned about not letting 21st century culture shape the way you read the Bible. It's also good to be concerned with letting first century culture shape the way we live out the gospel in the 21st century. We're so worried about being jerked around by 21st century culture, but we don't want to be jerked around by first century culture either. Because what we read in the Bible, all the different books of the Bible, all the words we read on the page, those words are inspired by God. The culture in which those words were written are not. And we have to do the hard work of separating the spirit of the text from first century and 21st century culture as we try to live out the Christian story in our own time and in our own place. Third part of the answer. The gospel challenged the norms of first century culture in some radical ways. And when the first Christians lived out the gospel in the first century, they stuck out in some radically noticeable ways. They were different. They were strangers. They were aliens. They were pilgrims. They didn't completely fit into their culture. If the way we're reading the Bible and the way we're living it out in the 21st century isn't challenging our culture in some radical ways, and if it's not setting us apart from our neighbors who would not share our Christian convictions in some noticeable ways, we're probably doing it wrong. So what parts of our culture is our church challenging? And how does your life, how is it set apart from the norms and the values of your neighbors who don't call Christ Lord? That might be one way of knowing whether we're letting our culture influence our reading of the Bible more than we are our understanding of the gospel. Third question. Why is reading the Bible so complicated? Why doesn't God make it easier to simply read the Bible and do what it says? And maybe that's the way you're feeling after the last several weeks of this series. I admit, some of what I've shared has been complicated, and it makes it sound like the Bible, it's this difficult thing to read and interpret. Why isn't it easier? Why wouldn't God give us a book that is easier to read and interpret and apply? Why isn't it simpler? That's probably maybe the most important question behind everything I've said in this series. It's so important, I'm going to take all of my time next week to answer it. See you at the Fall Festival. Let's stand and sing.